what is most important? That is a current, recent, it will probably continue survey question, and it uncovers a few common high priorities, like health, physical, mental, purpose, or realizing dreams, and those could be interchangeable, I guess, relationships, family, friends, time, or priorities, and they could be in different orders, depends on who surveyed and how they ask the question, but those are the top priorities of people today. Now, Carol and I have also discussed priorities in our relationship, in our home, and it often ends less than helpful, and it's usually my bad. You see, having enough M&Ms in the house is a very funny answer, but it's seldom worthy of confidence in me, I guess. I try. So really, what is most important? And I suppose you could play a scenario in your head. You wake up to the sound of your smoke detector going off. You realize your house is on fire. What do you grab as you run out the door? I'm giving you a few seconds to think that through. They say that our calendars and our checkbooks testify for us or against us when it comes to our priorities. And if somebody was to look at your calendar, what you do, they were to look at your checkbook, where you spend your money, what priority would me, God, and others fit in that lineup? Where does your money and your time go when you're thinking about what is most important to me? Well, that question is not a new question. Actually, it was a question that was on the hearts and minds of the men who wrote, put together the Apostles' Creed. They also were wondering what is most important, though they weren't thinking calendar and checkbook. They were thinking Jesus, life, heaven, thinking about false teachers. Let me just paint very briefly for you the context in which these men wrote the Apostles' Creed or assembled it, because it was written over a period of time. But it was a developing church community. It was relatively new. I mean, we have churches today here in America are almost as old as the process here. They had an almost fully formed set of scriptures, the Bible. It was still in process with a few of the books arguing whether they were in or out. There was on-again, off-again persecution of the people of the church, and that was at the whim of the ruler du jour in Rome. And the false teachers, they were busy harassing the people of the church. And we know that this harassment started very, very early as the church was launched and fairly quickly after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. We know that the Apostle Paul, writing someplace between 15 and 30 years after the resurrection, was already working to establish a foundation of truth. And I had shared with you some of his near creedal statements. And the Gospel of John, which was written 50 to 60 years later after the crucifixion, was a definite response to the Gnostic heresy that had built up alongside and was filtering into the church. And so the Apostles' Creed in the second century became an early systematic statement of our faith. It kind of solidified these are the most important things. And in just these few short lines, which we recited just a few moments ago, define what is really, really important for the church. And there's a lot of other stuff that's important too, and there's stuff that's less important and less important, and we recognize that all across that span of what we think is important has helped us divide our churches. We have someplace between 17,000 and 40,000 denominations around the globe. I mean, Jesus has to be smiling that we're that divided. Not. And as we read the Apostles' Creed, we find that there's four basic questions that kind of summarize the approach that they had. The question, who is God? What is God's nature? What is He? What has God done? And what is our relationship with God? And the exciting thing about that is they're easy to answer if you have the scriptures in front of you. And so for us this morning, as we continue our series of looking at the Apostles' Creed, it's kind of the backdrop to pull together some scriptures to help us understand what it is we think is important. We've studied so far, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." Now, these opening lines of the proclaim that God is and that he has created. God is not against the world that we call our home. Furthermore, we are told that God's Son became one with creation. He came to the earth as a human. One with his creation. Part of his creation. A creation that he can help offer. Now, these statements counter the false ideas that God hates the material world, doesn't like stuff. It also counters the idea that Jesus was not quite human or was other than human. He was fully human. He was enmeshed in creation. These statements endorse God's active role in creating the world. It clarifies the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that was one of the interesting things that these false teachers were addressing, that Jesus wasn't human. And these truths are fundamental to church. They're fundamental for our understanding of God. We have a God who not only has touched creation, but has moved heaven and earth that he might be closer to us in the presence of sin that seems to separate us from him. And the next couple lines of the Creed contain what we would refer to as the Easter story. It is God's daring rescue of lost mankind. God literally taking his Son, wrapping him in 6 to 8 pounds of human flesh and dropping him behind enemy lines to deal with our problem. Hear these words. Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Then he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Less than 2 dozen words, 23 actually if you count all of them, solidifies this aspect of the Godhead. Now, Isaiah had anticipated Jesus' suffering, these words that are captured in the Apostles' Creed. Listen to what Isaiah wrote back in Isaiah 53. He, that would be Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you read something like that, it almost doesn't seem fair that we mess up and he paid the price. And yet that summarizes God's love for us, his creation. And when we go into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he has a message, a creedal statement almost, as he explains Christ's suffering and the four aspects of it that you and I need to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll begin at verse 1 and you'll say, "Well, didn't we look at this recently?" Very good. We did. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which was received and on which you have taken your stand." So, if you're thinking something is very important, this is it. Write it on your floors. Put it on the bottom of your feet. This is vital. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." More important than the color of the carpet in the church. Of first importance. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12." What is most important? Well, God created and rejoices in his creation. He said it was good. And it is still good. It's just damaged. And he's moving toward restoring it to its former glory. And God was heartbroken as his creation, as his creatures were marred by sin. And heaven and earth, he moved to restore it. And you and I get to be part of that restoration. Actually, what we did in this building this last week, every evening, was part of that restoration process as we touched children with the Word of God, as some of that filtered back into the homes. Part of the restoration. Now, around the Easter message, there's some of you scattered across the congregation. There are certain words you need to hear. Words like incarnation, transgression, sacrifice, substitutionary atonement, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, my favorite word, repentance, redemption, regeneration, sanctification. These are words that theologians have developed to capture all the aspects of this restoration process. But sadly, the sermon this morning is not that kind of sermon. But just so you know that I know what I'm talking about, in your bulletin this morning, don't look at it now, there's a list of all these terms and a definition and verses where you can go to see that they're in the Bible. I just want to deal with this a little bit differently this morning. So let's look at the Apostles' Creed as it highlights what you and I need to cling to. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, that he descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. That first phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, that defines the time of Christ's cross work. And when we think about that, one of the first things, we want to know when. We want a date. And the best we can come up with is 30 to 33 A.D. It depends on when he was born to get to the 30 to 33 A.D. But God, when God addresses when, he uses a phrase like, at just the right time. Not a day early, not a day late. God knew exactly when Jesus had to suffer under Pontius Pilate. Jesus laid down his life as sacrifice, the one for the many. Now, the events of Jesus' life and death, they're history. They're recorded for us, not just in the Bible, but in non-biblical, actually non-Christian literature and writing. We don't doubt that it happened. It's just some people doubt or question what actually happened when we say it happened. The psalmist, we go back to the psalmist who was writing about his own life, was writing about his own response to a moment, connection with God, inspired by God, anticipated the passion. In Psalm 22, we read, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I hope you can see the crucifixion in the psalmist. Jesus willingly laid down his life. He was not forced to die for you or for me or for anyone, but he did die. And his body was buried. Jesus' passion, his suffering, is carefully detailed in the Creed. Was crucified, dead, buried. Crucified, dead, buried. Those are final words. There's not very much place you can go with them to fudge on this. But the Gospels record the details of Jesus' final hour, actually his final moment, from the Passover to Gethsemane to the cross to the grave. And as Paul so carefully wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was seen after rising from the grave. Jesus was crucified, the just for the unjust. Jesus stood in our place when the Father punished our sins. We talked about this week with our children that everything we've ever done, and it's amazing how many sins the children were already able to define. And all of those sins, and all of the sins that you and I, much older now, can add to their little list, all on Jesus instead of on us. And Jesus died. He didn't just faint from loss of blood, as some of the heretics of the past, and even more recently, have offered as a solution. His body could go no further. It stopped, like other humans, and he died. And then he was buried. That's what we do after death. For Jesus, burial was in an unused cave. Crucifixion. Cruel. But it was exactly what prophecy had proclaimed. A cruel death. A response to cruel sins against the one who created us and loves us. And the death was the satisfaction of God's violated holiness. It was a purposeful death. Jesus didn't die, and it wasn't an accident. It wasn't because men just hated what he said. It was a purposeful death planned from before time. God knew that we would have to die for our sins, or Jesus could die in our place. And then there was a burial. Proof of death. It wasn't a joke. It wasn't a hoax. Jesus died. Now, the next phrase of the creed, I have to tell you, is not without its problems. And actually, of everything in the creed, this is the line that I wish they hadn't put in there, because it has complicated church life. It is actually responsible for some of the splits and some of the denominations and whole movements, because it was misunderstood. Jesus descended into hell. Jesus descended into hell. Now, the best interpretation I've found that's been written out anywhere is offered by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and this is what it reads. That is, continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day. He truly died. Now, what we're not going to argue here this morning is whether there's any kind of teaching or support in the Scriptures that Jesus preached to the dead. There are a lot of Christians, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations that see that as a viable possibility or a reality for what happened. But the text of Scripture tells us that he died and he went where dead people go, to the grave. Yes, we know that he descended, he came to the earth. We know he ascended and returned to heaven. And one day we will follow him. Jesus died. He went to the grave. And as much as he was fully human and truly suffered, he also fully experienced death. If he had experienced death in any less way than you and I experienced death, it wasn't in our place. His body was buried. His soul joined the other souls of other departed humans in the grave. I don't have an address for that place. But it exists. It's in Scripture. And that's where God, Jesus, went when he died physically. There's no special waiting room for Jesus. You know, when you fly in an airplane and you pay a little extra, you get to go behind that silver door. But you only long to wonder what's behind that door. I sit in those seats like this. Jesus didn't go behind the silver door. He went where everyone else goes. But there is one thing about that statement I truly love. And so I'm glad it's in there. Jesus descended into hell, carrying with him in his body my sins, your sins, all sins, our sins, far away. And along with the logic of burying his body because it was dead, along with the logic his soul went where every other soul went, is the taking away. It's a picture. It's the taking away of my, of our sins far away. In the death and burial of Jesus and his descent into hell, we see a promise fleshed out. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins, our transgressions from us. Have you ever tried to connect the East and the West? You can't do it. Because if you run as far as you can, and I don't know which way is East or West up here, but if you run this way, you can never catch up with that way because it's equally far away from you as we run around the globe. We can't do it, and we can't catch up with our sins that have been buried in the grave. But death is not the end. It wasn't the end for Jesus. It's not the end for you and me. Death is a doorway, a step, a transition. And Jesus became our trailblazer. He went before us. He went before us to lead us. He went before us so that He can say, I know, come follow me. He leads us by example in the living of life. I can't imagine what my life would be like if I could perfectly imitate His life. Were you perfectly imitate His life? But He showed us what we could do. And He leads us as a guide into death. I think I've mentioned before, I've done a lot of funerals. And some of the people that were in those boxes, there were claw marks all the way into the box because they didn't want to go. Because this was better than what they thought that was. And Jesus came to show us what that was like and how He lived here. This is broken. This is a mess. And where He's going to take us is amazing. Sure, I don't want to die. There's a lot of ice cream I haven't tried yet. And there's a lot of people I haven't talked to yet. And there's probably a list of chores He has for me that I haven't even imagined yet. I'm not afraid to die. Because if I'm not here, I'm with Him. And if He is half of what we think He is, why would I want to stay here if my body wants to let go? And He leads us, opening the way to new life. The door to heaven hangs open. We think it's so hard to get people to want heaven. And maybe part of the problem is our lives don't look like we want heaven. Our lives don't look like we are different. In most crowds, most workplaces, most neighborhoods, it would be impossible for you and me to walk around going, Christian, Christian, lost, lost, Christian, Christian. We all look the same. Shame on us. Jesus led the way. And He taught different things. He proved different things. We are never alone. We are never left to do life or death or new life alone. He is our trailblazer. And I love the final words of this section in the Creed. The third day He rose again from the dead. Can you imagine the rulers of that time who finally got rid of this pest, this guy who kept pointing out their mistakes, who kept pointing out their misuse of Scripture? And they went, got rid of that. The stone is rolled all by itself, or by an angel they couldn't see. And it was empty and they couldn't find His body. And then He had the nerve to show up alive. And He ate again. And He touched people. He walked through walls and just appeared. He was more alive than when He was alive. And He says, as I am, you too will be. Wow. Wow. That's the Easter story. This is how we kind of rush past Christmas so we can do Easter again. Because it's amazing news. I mean, Christmas is exciting. I mean, there's the cookies, there's the gift, there's the celebration, the lights, the music. Everybody gets a time off. Some people get a whole week off. But Easter is doors of heaven swung open. Christmas is a hand reaching out and dropping a baby. These words. The third day He rose again from the dead. They capture the hope of all lost souls. Because if He wasn't raised from the dead, the lost souls are just lost souls. But there's life after death. This is not all there is to life. This is a little piece of all there is to life. Because life continues forever. That's a long time. And you and I, if we're really, and I don't know if fortunate is the right word, if we're just hardy enough, we get 80 or 90. I took one woman out for lunch and just turned 100. She was ready to go. Her body wouldn't let go. After 3 days, his soul left the grave, was reunited with his body, and he became with it perfected humanity. Once again, the Word became flesh. Now, these words, I use them, I toss them out there, and they're imperfect words. I'm trying to describe, along with theologians for 2,000 years, to capture something we have no clue what happened. We read it. We understand the concept, but we don't understand how to do that. But we can say it. The Word became flesh again. God left the glory of heaven to become one of us, to die in our place. And He rose from the grave to show us what we could be in relationship with Him. You might look in the mirror and say, dang, you're good looking today. But if we don't look like, act like, smell like Jesus, we've missed the target. And this is our hope. We live, we will die, but there is much more. In Christ, by faith, we will live again. Not just live again, we will fully live. Our body will be there. Our soul will pass through the grave. And then both will be reunited at the resurrection, and we will enjoy this forever life with Jesus. This is what the authors of the Apostles' Creed were trying to help the people of their day understand. Because people were taking potshots at their faith, were ripping holes in the fabric of truth, and people were walking away discouraged. And you and I today have the same thing, people taking potshots at our faith, tearing holes in the fabric of the lives we think we ought to be living. Stop listening to them. Listen to these kind of words. Listen to these passages of Scripture. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day He rose again from the dead. There is no better word than hope that captures the truth of these statements. It's not a wish, oh, I hope this happens. It is a rock-solid statement. I hope that's going to happen. I hope I did well in a lot of tests in school after nights of doing silly things instead of studying. It's not like that. It's knowing you've already got an A going in. I know this stuff. Do you know this stuff? Yeah, I do. Do you know this stuff? Then we know where we're going. Now we just have to figure out how do we live on our way there.